Morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff. I need to start out with a confession this morning. I am not a dancer. I don't dance. This is a picture of a dancer, somebody who clearly knows and understands how to dance. And ever so often, I'm reminded in my life that I'm not a dancer. I'm just not. Last night we were invited to a 70s themed party, my wife and I, and I don't know how to dance at all, and therefore I don't know how to dance to 70s themed music. My kind of go-to in any sort of dance environment is to stay close to the body and reserved. Something within here. That's where I'm comfortable. Okay, just doing that. And I don't know if that fits 70s themed music. Based on what I was observing in the room, there's a lot more arms in the air in 70s themed dancing than I'm comfortable with. When my arms get kind of away from my body, they definitely get out of rhythm, they get gangly. I start to feel like I should be like in a zoo going for food, like I don't know what to I don't know what to do with them. I don't feel comfortable. If you speed that up, it looks like I'm running from Voldemort, just like, where I gotta get away. So I'm just not a dancer at all. I don't feel like a dancer. The closest I've ever felt to being a dancer would have been in high school, where we had mosh pit, where you can just jump around. Jump up, and get down. And so I could go from like playing a game of football and then like out on the kind of the field and then come in, take a shower, and then go to the dance and just kind of duplicate what I did on the football field in the dance. That I felt comfortable. I felt like a dancer in that environment. And so like if this kind of dance thing doesn't work for you, I'm gonna try to make it fit a little bit better. We're gonna spend some time today talking about the differences between objective realities and subjective realities. So objective realities would, somebody is, maybe even in this room or in over at Hope East, maybe you are like a professional dancer. Like that's an objective reality. It's a fact. Somebody pays you to dance, okay? And then there are times where that experience, that feeling, how good you feel about being a dancer, how personal and impactful that is, that can kind of ebb and flow, all right? Now, you can apply that to your job. You can apply that to different relationships. There are objective realities based on facts, just kind of what is, all right? And then there are subjective realities, just how do we feel about what is? And for some of us, we're coming off this grand high of Holy Week and Easter, and for many people, okay, that's a subjective experience that's very impactful, right? You have this relationship with God, this objective reality. You've come to Christ. You've come to know Him as Savior and Lord, and so the events of Easter, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, are very powerful, right? And then you experience them to be powerful. You had a great encounter with Christ and His body. And then you went through your week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It's amazing how quickly the events of Easter can feel very far off, because the subjective realities that you face this week with work or other relationships or other events, it just causes you to emotionally maybe spiral downward. And so if you've experienced anything like that, I hope that today's message can be a blessing to you, can be a helper to you, because we are going to face objective realities and subjective realities in today's passage. And we're in the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 2. A lot of the introductory matter has been finished. And in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul turns a corner. And we've already looked at verses 6 and 7. And we've already looked at verse 8. Okay? I'm going to read those just to continue to give us a little bit of a backdrop, but we're going to spend most of our time in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 for today. Let me read for us. Paul says, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So I mentioned verses 6 and 7 and 8 to give you a little bit of a backdrop. This idea of as you have received Christ, so continue to live in him, that there's this objective reality for many, maybe most of the people in this room and in the sanctuary next door, okay? Many, most of you have had this opportunity to receive Christ, but maybe not all of us. But for those who have received Christ, so we are called to now continue to live in him, have this subjective day in, day out experience of living for him, living with him, living in participation with his body, which is the church. And as we do that, we need to guard ourselves against deceptive philosophies, traditions. Spoke about that 2 weeks ago before Easter. And now we're brought to verses 9 through 12, where Paul's going to continue to unpack this idea of what does it mean to live in him? What does it mean to be rooted in establishing Christ, to protect ourselves from philosophies and traditions that don't square with the Bible? And in this, we're going to talk about some objective realities and subjective realities. So let me walk through the passage, but by the time we're done, we really want to hone in on how does the Bible come to bear on our everyday life? Because the Bible is not just ancient, archaic, put it on a shelf, leave it alone. It is something that is personal. It is something that is corporate, communal, that we live lives under God's word. But hopefully it's something that's very spiritual, very personal, very impactful for your life. And so hopefully by the time we're done, we're going to be able to see how this can help us Monday through Saturday, not just on Sunday. So let's begin in verse 9. It says, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." For in Christ, all the fullness, whole, all of deity, not just divinity, but of deity, lives in bodily form. Couple things to take note of. We, 2,000 years later, have a robust Christology. So that just means we have a robust understanding of Christ. We've had a chance to look at Christ, study him, get to know him. And we've established that Jesus is fully man and fully God. Okay, that's something that in the church we can know and have come to believe through church history and tradition that's been passed down to us. As we look at the word, we see that confirmed in the Bible. And so when it says that all the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus, we say, amen. Yes, I agree. But Paul is very clearly trying to counteract some false teaching that would just say, oh, Jesus, he has some measure of divinity. He's a divine being. He's really super spiritual. But so is, and then fill in the blank, and they'll fill in the blank with some known or unknown other super spiritual divine beings. And so Jesus becomes kind of lost in this cloud of divine beings, whether known or unknown. Just kind of they allude to all these spiritual beings. And Paul wants to isolate Jesus and say, no. All fullness of godness. That's kind of the literal translation there. The fullness of godness. All the fullness of godness dwells in Jesus. In other parts of the Bible, we see that whatever we attribute to the Father, we can rightly attribute to the Son. And he's trying to counteract teaching that would go against that. And he also does another thing here. He says, in bodily form, highlighting that Jesus, okay, who is fully God, is also fully man, full human being. Where many of the teachings at that time were saying, you know what? To be truly spiritual, to experience the fullness of God, you know what you need to be? You need to be set free from your body. The body's problematic. And so they would have all these practices and rules, the way you deny your body. And very clearly here, Paul's trying to preserve the goodness of the human body as created by God. And that's why the bodily resurrection of Jesus is so important. It's not just kind of some Jesus' spirit gets away from the body and therefore salvation comes. It's like, no. Body and soul. God brings redemption and resurrection and salvation to both. Let's continue on here. Paul adds to this thought, not just that the fullness of God dwells with Jesus, but that in Christ, you, Colossian believers, you have been brought to fullness. That as much as Jesus experienced the fullness of God, and we would say that, well, that's complete, that's 100%, in Christ, you've been brought to that same degree of fullness. Not that you have become divine, a deity. I hope we're not hearing that. But just as much as Jesus experiences the fullness of deity, the fullness of God, so in Christ, we experience fullness. Wholeness. There's a commentator, R.R. Melick. These guys love just kind of the abbreviated first and middle name. Like they love the initials, right? R.R. Melick. He says, just as Jesus was fully God, believers are fully complete in him. Nothing lacks in salvation. Church, do you hear that? Nothing lacks in salvation. The understanding of salvation may grow and the appropriation of the blessings of salvation may increase, but in Christ, they had all there was, the fullness of salvation. Some of you need to hear that this morning. In Christ, spiritually speaking, you lack nothing. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ that is necessary for redemption, for fullness, for salvation. You lack nothing, which goes directly against the false teaching of that time, which is you need more. You lack something. What you have in Jesus is insufficient. We must add to it. And Paul wants to make abundantly clear to the believers in the church at Colossae and to us, as you come to Jesus, as you are found in him, and as I was reading the Bible, did you hear all the times that I said in Christ, in him, with him, to show our union with Christ as we're united to Jesus in faith? You lack for nothing. You experience fullness, wholeness. Don't resist that this morning. I can just almost spiritually feel all of the roadblocks, all the defenses that you're throwing up at me. Don't resist truth. Receive it. You lack for nothing in Christ. You're not insufficient in Christ. You can experience wholeness rather than brokenness in Christ. And that's where I want to come back to this idea of objective and subjective. Because objectively, Jesus is saying, you're full. That's an objective reality. As you come to Christ, you're full. Objectively, you're full. You lack for nothing. And then we're going to read other parts of the Bible that say, be filled. That's the subjective experience of being filled with God's Spirit. Unfortunately, the false teachers take this subjective reality where you and I experience just a little bit of emptiness, a little bit of brokenness, a little bit of pain, and they say, oh, see, you're missing out. Jesus isn't quite sufficient enough, because if he were sufficient enough, you wouldn't experience that. And that's falsehood. You are full, and there is a command to be filled. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Continuing on, it says, Jesus is the head over every power and authority. 2 weeks ago, spent most of our time on this idea. Go back to chapter 1. There's another sermon on this idea, so not going to spend as much time here. But again, it's not too hard to uncover the false teaching, which is, hey, Jesus can be an authority, okay? He can be a power. And Paul's saying, no. He is the head over every power and every authority. He is over all. And so when we talk of fullness, we want for nothing more. And as Jesus is the head, we therefore need not submit to any other master. We don't need to serve two masters. We have one master, one Christ, one Lord. If you remember kind of Lord of the Rings, this character Gollum, right? He has this just struggle, right? He has this kind of trust and belief that he's going to serve the master of the precious, of the ring, right? But then it comes around and he's like, no, master lies to us. I can't trust him. I need to follow something else, or I need to trust myself. And he kind of has this back and forth split personality thing going on. And Paul's trying to counteract that kind of thinking, this idea that we have to serve more than one master. Whether they're seen or unseen, visible or invisible, the false teachers are saying, no, there's more that you need to appease, more powers and authorities that you need to appeal to. Paul speaks against that. There is one master who holds all authority and all power. It's not just a great movie series. It's not just a great sermon illustration. It's also a great pickup line. Were you forged by Sauron? Because, baby, you are precious. Sometimes preachers just need a transition. Let's keep going. In Christ, not Gollum, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. And the Bible uses language in such a way where to somebody who knows the Bible a lot, it's just kind of normal to say words like circumcision. And we don't. When is the last time in common, ordinary conversation you talked to just circumcision, just kind of work that into conversation? We don't, okay? But here, it's just normal for Paul to associate, well, I'm talking about Jesus, I'm talking about being in Christ, I'm talking about fullness, I'm talking about him being kind of the over every power and authority, and hey, circumcision. It's like, what? I didn't see you change lanes. Like, where was the blinker there? In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. What does that mean? What is Paul getting at? And when you read words like circumcision, in a moment we're going to read this word baptism, it's very difficult for us as the reader. Why? Because those words are used differently based on the context. Sometimes circumcision means physical circumcision. Don't need to talk about that anymore, okay? Sometimes it's talking about a spiritual reality. And the same is true of baptism. If I were to just say the word baptism, most of you would think of some sort of religious church ordinance or practice involving water, which is how it's used often. But in today's passage, it's spoken of in a spiritual way, that there's this spiritual baptism that we experience. So let me talk a little bit more about this reality, kind of this circumcision, which is not physical, but spiritual. Let me jump over to Romans chapter 2, where Paul has spoken about this in another passage. He says, a person is not a Jew, a true believer of God and follower of God, who is one only outwardly. Then he makes this claim. Nor is circumcision merely outward. and physical. Starting to wonder if Paul really knows what circumcision is here. It's like, no, it's pretty outward and pretty physical. Verse 29, no, he says to Kor, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So Paul is talking, okay? And he's using this idea of physical circumcision to highlight something inward, something spiritual, that something has impacted you at the heart level, okay? As somebody can perform a circumcision with human hands, so God performs a spiritual circumcision at the human heart level, okay? This is a work done by God's Spirit, not by any sort of written code or law following or obedience to some sort of mandate. This is the work of God. And so when we read circumcision in a spiritual sense, Paul is trying to communicate, God works in you. God works on your heart. And if you look through the Bible, this was not something that just kind of was sprung on us in the New Testament in the time of Jesus. You can go back in your Bibles. You can look at the prophets. No, I'm going to remove your heart of stone and in its place put a heart of flesh. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy. Spiritual circumcision is there, where it's not just physical, but at the heart level, internal heart level. So when did you and I get circumcised? The answer is when God worked on our hearts, opened up our eyes, granted us faith to believe the words of God in the cross of Christ, the empty tomb, a conversion. There's a spiritual circumcision happening on your heart where you had once had a heart of stone. God puts in a heart of flesh. Back to Melek here, he says, maybe it's Melek, I don't know. Could be Melek. Paul related the concept of circumcision to baptism. We're going to get to that in a moment. The primary stress, though, lies on the spiritual experience of believers in their union with Jesus Christ. The three points of identification with Christ are death, burial, and resurrection. The many references to in him and with him demonstrate that this is done vicariously as believers accept the work of Christ on their behalf. Clearly, it is at the time of salvation that this spiritual circumcision was performed. So we're talking about circumcision in this passage. Paul's saying God has done something in your hearts. And because of that, you experience fullness. He becomes your head over every authority and power. He's your one and only master. And then we continue on here. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh. Now, flesh not just in a earthly sense, but just this body of sin was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. That whole self there, better translated body, Paul's kind of tapping into this false teaching again where they're saying the body's bad, the body's bad, the body's bad. He says, no, no, no. Paul says the body of sin is bad. That's what Christ has put away. He's put that off as you were circumcised by him, as you came to trust in him, as he did a work in your heart and you open up your life to him. And again, I come back to the objective versus the subjective. Very clearly here it says the body of sin was put off. Like, how great is that? And one of your greatest needs in this world to no longer have your master be sin. It's been put off. Objectively. He's not your master. Your sin, the devil, your flesh, no longer your master. Objectively put off, put away. And now here's the defense you're kind of throwing up. But Pastor, I still struggle. Still struggle with sin. Still challenged. My conscience is provoked by what I did last night or what I did this week. To which the false teachers would say, see, you need more. Christ's work, this kind of putting off of the body of sin, it's insufficient. You need more. You need help. Let's get to verse 12 here. He's going to link circumcision and baptism, and we need to understand that. So your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Here we get baptism. And now Paul's making some connection seemingly with circumcision. We're circumcised by Christ, and now there's this baptism language. And many people wrongly make this connection. Like, okay, there was circumcision in the Old Testament, and now we have baptism in the New Testament. Okay? And as kind of all people went through, you know, physical circumcision here, we should all get baptized. That's actually not the baptism that Paul's speaking about here. Right? Because, and we can know that, as he says, having been buried with him in baptism. We're going to look at Romans, which is a similar passage in a moment, but this idea of being buried with him, that in baptism we're buried with him, which symbolizes death, right? Paul's saying, no. I'm actually talking of you being baptized with Christ. That means dying with Christ. Not just the act of water baptism, right? Can you imagine if we actually had water baptisms in which the result was death? Like, we'd be really bad church people, right? Like, no, we need to put them in and bring them out. Why? Because there's symbolism in that. Symbolizing what? What's that symbolic of? When you came to Jesus, spiritually, you died with him and were raised to new life with him. That's the actual event. That's the true baptism. If you want to use this language of baptism that Paul's speaking of here, the baptism into death and resurrection to new life, that happened as you came to him in faith. You're united with him. That really happened. And then you can celebrate that with the church. You can gather. We're going to do that the first weekend in June. We're going to celebrate. We're going to actually see you brought into the water and pulled out to symbolize something that God has done in your life, that you've experienced spiritual baptism, spiritual circumcision, that God has done a work in your life, not by human hands, but only through Christ. And in that, you were also raised with Jesus through your faith. Again, not because of something you've done, not because you've been a good church person, you've attended every Sunday, you've read your Bible, but rather because you've trusted in the work of God. Not just the work he's doing in your life, but the work of him raising Jesus from the dead. And so Paul unites union with Jesus to this circumcision of the heart in the unseen places of your life, to us being baptized with Jesus in his death and raised with him in resurrection. And then we come to celebrate those things with the church through a water baptism. Just want to be clear on that. Circumcision doesn't always mean what you think it means. Baptism doesn't always mean what you think it means. We got to be clear, and context will help us in that. Some of these ideas, some of these truths get fleshed out in another part of Scripture, Romans 6. And I want to read through this just to try to help us continue to grasp with clarity these ideas. So, Paul describes in Romans 1 to 5 the beauty of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. The gospel, the good news that we're saved, that the Spirit does a work that humans cannot do. And then because of that, somebody might ask, all right, if God has done all of that, can I just keep sinning then? And he's going to answer that question. Let's read from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? If I sin and grace covers sin, you just told me for 5 chapters, Paul, should I just keep sinning that grace may increase? And he says, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There it is again, right? Not just water baptism, we're baptized into death, Christ's death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, spiritual baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self, there's that old body, right, was crucified with Christ so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So for those of you, okay, who have not united yourself with Christ, it says very clearly, if we've been united with him, have you been united with him? How does one do that? You trust in him. You believe in him. We just got done with the events of Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. Apostle Paul says, I've passed on to you of first importance that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to a bunch of people to validate that he rose from the dead. That's of first importance. That's the gospel. You need to understand that. And if you believe that's true, you want to receive that as a reality, as an objective reality in your life, you just say, God, I need you. I've been trying to do man-made, human-made effort, and it's got me nowhere. I need you. I receive you as master and authority over my life. Save me, redeem me, make me whole. For many of you, that's already an objective reality. And you struggle daily with this subjective reality. You look at verses 6 and 7, just kind of this old body's put away with. This one that was ruled by sin, so we'd no longer be enslaved to sin. And you're like, yes, yes. Anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Yes, yes. And then you go to Monday morning, you're like, ah, why do I struggle so much? Why is it so hard? Why doesn't God make it easier? I want to spend some time talking about that, because I think this is where rubber meets the road. The tension that exists between objective reality and subjective reality. What do we do with that? How do we respond to that? I want to spend a little bit of time actually just laying out some objective realities and subjective realities. If you're listening to this online later, or maybe if you're over at Hope East, I'm gonna make two columns. In one column, I'm gonna have objective realities, the other column, subjective realities. Just kind of based on these passages. Let's just start with, I'm not a professional dancer, okay, right? How do I know that? Well, I can do the worm and jump in a mosh pit. That's it, right? Now let's walk through this in a biblical manner. Objective reality, you are full. The Bible says so. You are full in Christ. You're full. Elsewhere, the Bible says, be filled, right? That's a subjective command. We're looking at kind of indicative, factual statements, objective statements. And then there's subjective realities where we get imperatives, commands to do certain things. Let's look at another. Jesus is your master. Other places of scripture, we're called to trust him, to submit to him as our master, as our Lord. Another one, your heart has been circumcised by the Spirit. And yet the Bible still calls us to keep your heart pure and to keep in step with the Spirit of God. One more, your old self was killed so that you'd no longer be enslaved by sin. That's an objective reality based on what the Bible says. And yet we're still called to leave our life of sin, to don't go on sinning, right? Jesus says that to the woman caught in adultery. Just, I rescued you. I've cared for you. You're whole in me now. Don't continue in that old life. Don't go on sinning. Now, let me caution you before I kind of give the, okay, how do we still deal with this tension? I want to still delve a little bit further. I want to talk about some of the dangers that exist kind of as we explore these tensions. Two of the dangers come from just kind of spiritual realities, ways that we as believers can misinterpret and misapply the Bible. The last danger comes from culture outside the church. Okay, so let's talk about some dangers. One of the dangers is for us to count the subjective reality as equal or even greater than the objective reality. I'm not trying to get super philosophical here, okay? I'm not trying to go mathematical just because I have an undergrad degree in mathematics, okay? I'm not trying to do that. But I think this is important. How does this flesh out in real life? You have an experience, a powerful spiritual experience. You went to camp. You went to a retreat. You heard a message. You took in a worship service, a vesper service. It was the Spirit of God. He was in the room. Just however you describe it, whatever words you use to communicate, wow, right? Some of you have had that. God, like your friends ask you, like, hey, how was it? And you're like, you got nothing, okay? And the subjective experience, the feelings that you had, how you felt moved, tend to over time usurp the objective truth that Jesus is Savior and Lord, that you are full objectively in Christ. You're full. And you start to kind of chase after these spiritual experiences, these spiritual feelings. You want another high like you had. I can remember the objective reality of when I was on the U of M football team. Okay, I was. You can't find me online. I had some people try to do that. They're like, you weren't on the team. We just Googled. There's no connection between you, U of M football, and a roster. We have no Korshamleski next to a number. It's like, I was there, objectively. I was on the team. Trust me. Okay? Now, that came with it, subjective realities of lifting weights and practicing. And I didn't play football on the field during a game. That's true, okay? But I know what it's like to practice at the D1 level, just not play at the D1 level. So because I was a primarily practice squad player, I'd run the plays of the other team. I'd try to like run the Michigan's offense, Ohio State's offense. And in the weight room, they wouldn't care about me. So they'd just kill me to try to get me stronger, okay? Now, there was a time where I no longer was a part of the football team. My objective status changed from like on the team to off the team. And I foolishly thought that I could keep going with lifting weights on my own, maintaining the physique that I had established. You're looking. I don't still have that same physique, right? You're all able to verify, okay? And yet I was under this impression that I just got to keep chasing that I could do that. But that's what I needed. And sometimes we do that spiritually. We have an experience. We liked it, how it made us feel. And we keep pursuing that. So be wary of that, leery of that. Protect yourself against that kind of thinking. The other is that, okay, well, the subjective just doesn't matter. If it's all about the objective, what Christ has done for me, subjectively, it really doesn't matter, right? It's kind of like, well, the feelings are the caboose to the train. If the feelings aren't there, then the train keeps going. It's like, no, I want to be careful with that kind of thinking. I recognize that feelings are fickle. They come and they go. But one of the great imperatives of the Bible is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we're going to just kind of like think through following that command and at the same time just say, you know what, subjectively, really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, kind of feelings. It's like, no, I think if you're not having some sort of emotional, internal thing, I think we need to address that. Because I think there are people that start to have just a little bit of decay, a little bit of what kind of spiritual, well, it was fire, now it's kind of warm, it's toasty. I think there's still some embers in there, and then before long, it's out. It's cold. And so if we feel any of that, I think we're right to address that while still recognizing that the feelings are going to come and go, but so much of the biblical command is built with kind of this connection between head, heart, and hands, between our heart, what we're feeling, our mind, what we're thinking, and then our hands, what we're doing. And I think when those are working in tandem, in harmony, that's us kind of living out life in Christ at its best. And so if there is something that gets out of whack, either our thinking, our feeling, or our doing, I think we need to address that. I don't think we just want to discount that. Let me give you now just one of the dangers I see outside the church, outside in culture, not trying to be that like Christian person who just like, oh, the world's bad, or just stay away. No. I think we need to exercise our minds as we go into the world, recognizing that they live and abide by different principles. They act and think and feel differently about the world than we do. As followers of Christ, let me give you one example of how I see that happening. And this is one of those things you can try it on, like a suit coat, and if it doesn't fit, you can throw it off, okay? I believe that we are going to operate as followers of Christ in kind of an inside-out fashion, right? We talk about circumcision of the heart, and that leads to life change. God does something internally, and that causes us to live differently, right? We're objectively different, and then we go through and we live subjectively different lives. I see in our culture a reversal of that, that the onus is on subjective living. What you're doing, what you're displaying, what you're sharing, what you're saying, okay? Let me just give you a couple examples, okay, of dangers, and we see this in culture. Somebody just says to you, speak out. You got to speak out. You can't remain silent on this thing. You got to speak up. Speak out. And then we might respond and decide, I'm not going to speak out. I don't want to speak out. I don't know what I'd say if I did speak out. I don't know how I feel about that thing. Okay, so we don't speak out. And they will then objectively say, you know what? You're against us. I've looked into your heart. I know what you think, and you are against us. Because if you were for us, objectively, you would have subjectively spoken up. Okay? So it works from kind of outside in. Let me give you another. Hey, we got to show love. I'm not going to qualify what, you know, maybe the example of love is. But again, for whatever reason, I don't have time. I don't have energy. I'm not dying on that hill, not gonna do that, not gonna follow in your footsteps. I'm gonna go a different path. And you choose not to show love. They do respond with a characterization. Okay, if you're not gonna love, then you must be full of hate. Those who aren't for us are against us, and they make some objective statements. Be a part of the solution. Like, I don't even think there's a problem. I disagree with your premise, right? So you don't join them, and then, okay, you're the problem. Some of you have this at work, right? They want you to act in a certain way, and you don't, and then you get characterized. Oh, you're so high on your horse. Oh, you're this, you're that. You're one of those Christian people that just likes to judge others, right? They work from outside in. They expect a certain action, and when they don't see it, they presume to know what's going through your heart and your mind. And so I share this just as a warning, because some of you are tired because of this. You don't feel very full. You don't feel supported. You feel alone. You feel broken. All the things that Paul wants to speak into our hearts and minds this morning, you're resisting them because your experience is just of a kind where you're just like, you say I'm full, but I feel empty. You say you've come to redeem, and yet everywhere I turn, I just see and experience my own sinfulness. You tell me that there's this opportunity to walk in newness of life, and I I see more of my old self now than ever before. And I think as followers of Christ, how do we deal with that tension between the objective and the subjective? I think one of the main reasons that God has given us His Word, His Spirit, and His people is so that day in and day out, as we go through this subjective experience, we can be reminded of what's objectively true. Every day, we need to be reminded, though you might not feel full, you're full in Christ. Though you might not feel good about your resistance to sin, maybe you've given in, you need to know that that body of sin is done. It's dead. You have a new master. We need the Bible, the Spirit of God, and the people of God to remind us daily what's true about us. The Bible says that what is unseen is eternal. What is seen, the subjective, it's temporary. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It passes away. Church, do not give up meeting together. Do not give up meeting with your small group, meeting with your mentor or mentee, just because you feel a certain way. That's the precise reason to meet with them, so that you can be reminded of what's objectively true. There likely always will be tension between what's objective and subjective. How we respond to that tension is critical. That's the question I want to leave you with this morning. I want to ask you that in this next week, how will the objective reality that you are united with Jesus Christ and all that that means, all that that signifies, how will that help you when the subjective reality feels insufficient, feels wanting, feels lacking? Because it's going to feel that way at times. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom, your power, your goodness, your grace, that you saw fit to send your Son. And Jesus, that in faithfulness you came, in faithfulness you lived. You're the only one for which subjective reality and objective reality matched. And in obedience, you went to the cross, scorning its shame, bearing our sin that we might experience fullness, being set free from the body of sin. But you didn't stay dead. You rose to new life. And so as the people of Hope Community have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, may they continue to be rooted and established in Him, living lives in honor of God, in glory of Christ, and in fellowship with your Holy Spirit. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.